We have been considering together the subject of Christian joy. And in the unfolding of this theme, we've moved progressively from one stage of thought to another. We've seen as a very foundational subject that joy is a grace greatly needed by God's people. That the Scripture points to it as an essential, not a peripheral, in the Christian life. We have seen further that Christian joy is a grace that is promised to God's people. It is a grace to be expected as part of a normal, healthy Christian life. The granting of joy, the dispensing of joy out of the infinite reservoir of His own experience of the Holy Spirit, as we saw this morning, is at the very heart of the mission of Jesus Christ. And yet, though this is a grace much needed, and though it is a grace that is promised, the reality of our experience is that quite often we do not find ourselves to be joyful. Quite often we are not delighting in the Lord. And there are reasons for this. And the Bible traces those reasons to some very basic causes. And as you search the Scriptures, asking the question, what are those things that rob a Christian of his heritage of joy? The answers are very straightforward. It is sin and worldliness and neglect of those things that God has appointed that we might have abounding joy. We come tonight after having considered this morning the causes or the reasons for joy's decline. We come to the subject of the sources of joy's revival. We have seen that declining joy in the Christian life is a symptom. It is a symptom that can be traced to specific underlying causes. And therefore, brethren, it should come as no surprise at all that in recovering joy as a consistent experience in the Christian life, that those root causes of declining joy have to be addressed head on. As I said to you this morning, using the illustration of one's visit to a physician. When it comes to curing this malady, we can, at the outset, rule out anything inexpensive. It's going to be costly to have a consistent experience of Christian joy. Required of us will be an investment of our energies, of our very souls, an investment indeed in combat against the world and the flesh and the devil. As we come tonight, we're going to take up those three things from this morning and see indeed that according to the Scripture, it is essential that we address these matters if we are going to have a normal, joyful Christian life. And we begin with the issue of unresolved sin. If unresolved sin in our life is the root of our joylessness, then it follows as a matter of simple logic that the restoration of that joy will come only when that unresolved sin is dealt with in a biblical way. Apart from that, brethren, it simply cannot be. God does not dispense joy to those who are not serious about their sins. He will not make you comfortable in your sins. He will not give you a delight in His fellowship if you are engaging in and if you are remaining in those things that separate between a man and his God. Sin must be dealt with. David tells us, he says in Psalm 51, you'll recall again the context that David, after a long period in which he has not been willing to deal with his sin before God or before men, he's been guilty of grievous sins. And he has experienced a season in which his spiritual vitality has dried up. His inner man has withered. And he has lost the joy of his salvation. He comes to pray, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. But what steps does David take? We find him saying, I acknowledge my sin to you. He begins with confession. He begins with owning that sin. He begins with carrying it to the throne of grace. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David understood that God was gracious and God was ready to forgive. There was forgiveness with him that he might be feared. And so David goes to him. He humbles himself. He acknowledges what he has done. And if you consider those psalms that seem to express David's mentality and the state of his heart in that season, he deals even with the deep roots of that sin. He says, I acknowledge my sin, I confess my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, he says, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. But now listen to his expression, you are my hiding place. He humbles himself. But he knows that there with God, bringing his sin honestly before God, setting aside the deceitfulness that had characterized his life for a year, he says that you there are my hiding place. You will preserve me with trouble. You will surround me, he says, with songs of deliverance. Recognizes, my brethren, that this is the place of joy. This is the place. This is the means that he will experience the restoration of joy that he prays for. And I say to you that on the authority of Scripture, the only method for a joyless Christian whose vitality has been turned into the drought of summer because of unresolved sin, the only method by which a joyless Christian can be compassed about by songs of deliverance is thorough confession and repentance. It is absolutely essential. The restoration of joy cannot be had in any other way. It's only in that circumstance, you see, it's only in that frame of heart It's only in that posture that you can pray with any confidence at all, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. How can you pray that prayer if you're still hiding that sin, if you're still nurturing that sin, if you're still loving that sin? If unresolved sin is the root of joylessness, brethren, then it follows as a matter of simple logic, not to mention as a matter of biblical revelation. That sin must be dealt with. It must be dealt with before God. It must be dealt with before men. If that sin has involved another, it must be dealt with. Otherwise, how, brethren, how serious can we be about desiring the restoration of our joy? As a complementary principle at this point, not only must sin be dealt with, not only must there be the dealing with that which has separated us from God, but there must be a corresponding cultivation of real godliness and real practical holiness. You'll recall the words of our Lord. We'll examine these words in greater detail, God willing, in the morning. In John chapter 15, verses 8 through 11. The Lord Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, that is, that joy that I have," Jesus says, "in fellowship with the Father, that joy which I have in his presence, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." A fullness of joy is to be had, yes, indeed, dealing with sin, but that's not enough. There must be a corresponding cultivation of obedience and godliness and practical holiness. I have a favorite volume that I carry with me almost everywhere I go. It's volume 4 of Thomas Brooks' sermons. It's actually one treatise. I wish we had time just to read the table of contents, the old Puritan sermons. The table of contents was a sermon in itself. This is the volume entitled "The Crown and Glory of Christianity," and its subtitle is "The Necessity, the Excellency, the Rarity, and the Beauty of Holiness." And hear what the old master Thomas Brooks has to say. "To provoke you to labor after higher degrees of holiness, consider that the more holiness you attain to, the greater will be your heaven of joy and comfort in this world. Though the least spark of true holiness will bring a man to heaven certainly, yet it is only an eminency in holiness that will make a man walk to heaven comfortably. Divine joy," Brooks says, "ebbs and flows as holiness ebbs and flows. Soul comforts rise and fall as holiness rises and falls. Great measures of holiness carry with them the greatest evidence of a man's union and communion with God. And the more evident a man's union and communion is with God, the more will that man's soul be filled with that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Brethren, part of the remedy, part of the expensive remedy, is a radical, definitive dealing with our sin and a following after holiness with a hunger and with a persistence and with energy. Apart from this, there can be no restoration of joy. But now consider second and much more briefly. If our lack of joy is traceable to worldliness, then again it is evident that we must repent of that worldliness. Otherwise, we cannot know the joy of the Lord again. You will recall that in the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon describes his grand experiment, as he sought out by every means that the world made to him, that he might seek out joy in the things of the world, he came to the end of that experiment utterly empty. He declared at the end of that experiment that all is vanity and a grasping after wind. He had tried to wrap his hands around something that would bring him enduring joy. And every time he tried, when he opened his hand, there was nothing there. He was simply grasping after wind. And he comes to this conclusion found in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26. To the man that pleases him, Solomon says, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he gives travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that pleases God. Now consider those words. God does not give joy to the worldly. And the reason is simple. They do not please Him. They are not walking in the light of the principles of His Word. Their view of life is not His view of life. Their view of blessedness is not His view of blessedness. Solomon says to the man that pleases him, to the man who turns away from grasping after the things of this world and the pleasures of this world and all the reputed joys of this world, the man who turns away from grasping these as his portion, to that one God gives. He opens the windows of heaven. He gives, Solomon says, wisdom and knowledge and joy. Do you want to know the joy of the Lord? Turn away from the world. Expensive, costly business, isn't it? We live in the world. We cannot avoid contact with the world. And yet, if we allow ourselves to be entangled in the world, if we come to view the world as our portion and our heritage and our happiness, our hands will be empty. For God will not give what we seek. But now our main subject tonight is not to deal with sin. It is not to deal with worldliness. These things are vital, brethren. But I suspect that more of us are to be found under the third category. And that is that the revival of joy will come if its cause is in a neglect of the means of grace, it will come only as we apply ourselves diligently to the use of those means that God has appointed to our having an abundance of joy. Now, in taking up this part of our subject, consider first that although Christian joy ordinarily may be revived by the consistent use of the means that God has appointed. Remember, we live in a world of cause and effect. And ordinarily, if we do certain things, certain other things do follow. And indeed, ordinarily, Christian joy may be revived by the consistent, faithful use of the means that God has appointed. But there is a qualification that we need to recognize. And it is that this joy we seek is in fact a gift granted by God's sovereign grace. It is a grace. Wherever God gives it, it is from His hand. It is worked in the heart by His Spirit. And so in the end of the day, even in the use of those means that God has appointed, we are shut up to God's sovereign mercy and utterly dependent upon Him. And the Scripture repeatedly makes this emphasis. For example, Psalm 4. There are many who say, "Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of Your countenance upon us. Lift up the light of Your face upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." The psalmist says, it is You who have put gladness in my heart. This is not a fruit that grows on Adam's vine. It is a work of grace. Psalm 85, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause Your anger towards us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You?" There's wisdom in that prayer. Will You not revive us? This thing is of You. This mercy is of grace. Ezra chapter 6. The children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. It was of God. Yes, they were doing the things they were supposed to be doing. But it was God who emptied out the reservoir of heaven upon them. Again, Ecclesiastes 2:26, "To the man that pleases Him, God gives joy." And then, of course, the text that perhaps you've already anticipated. Paul says that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We're shut up to God, brethren. I'm going to commend to you the faithful use of the means of grace as an important source for the reviving of joy in the Christian life. But remember, these things to be commended to you are a source of joy's revival only so far as God blesses them and uses them as a means to convey joy to your soul. In the end of the day, as with every other blessing in the Christian life, the joy of the Lord is sovereignly dispensed. aright then consider that even as joy's decline is directly related to the neglect of means established by God for possessing it, so faithfulness in the use of those means is the pathway on which God has promised to give His joy to His people. As we saw last time, looking at Psalm 16:11, David points to a very important principle when he says to the Lord, "In your presence is fullness of joy." I hope, brethren, if you take any text away from this series of messages on Christian joy, it is this text. In your presence is fullness of joy. And the lesson's a very simple one. If we want fullness of joy, there is where it's going to be. It's going to be in the presence of God. And in one way or another, brethren, all of the means that I am going to commend to you, all of these means of grace, are a means of laying hold of God and pulling Him close to the soul. Or to turn the image around, all these are means of drawing near to God, in whose presence is fullness of joy. If we neglect the use of these means, God will be distant. And that fullness of joy that we crave will be very, very far from our present experience. The remedy is very simple. Draw near to Him by a faithful use of the means that He has appointed, and He will draw near to you, and when He comes, He will bring in His mercy and grace and love fullness of joy. That's the dynamic. That's how it works. In His presence. In His presence. What then are the means of grace with which the blessing of joy is associated in the Scriptures? Well, we begin with the issue of our use of the Bible. The joy of the Lord will be found where there is regular, consistent, diligent meditation on and understanding of God's Word. Now that may seem very elementary. It may seem even self-evident, but brethren, how easily we forget this very axiomatic principle. If we want to know the joy of the Lord, we must be people who are in our Bibles day in and day out. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord in this chapter of the trials through which he is passing as his servant. He says, verse 10, for example, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. A man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Yet every one of them curses me." Here is a man who is suffering. He is suffering a trial, but it's in the service of God. He's saying, "I am not suffering because I have been a wicked man. I'm suffering in doing your will." But now notice what he says, beginning in verse 10, or 15 rather. He says, "O Lord, you know. He reminds the Lord that he, that is the Lord, is fully aware of his situation. Oh, Jehovah, you know. You know the reality of my circumstance. And he entreats him then to remember him. He says, remember me and visit me. Intercede for me in this circumstance and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. And now notice verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah reminds God that he has been his faithful servant. He says to him, know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. It is for the sake of your service. It is for the sake of the cause of God and truth that this trial has come upon me. But he says that unlike God's enemies, unlike those who have oppressed him, he says, your words were found and I ate them. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, Lord, I took your word within and I treated it for what it really is, fit nourishment for my soul. And what was the result? Jeremiah's eating and digesting of the word of God, he says, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You see, Jeremiah searched the scriptures. He studied the law and the gospel. He did not treat God's word with simply occasional or passing interest. He searched the scriptures. He digested what he saw there. He took the truth deep into his soul. And there, joy sprang up. Many of the things that Jeremiah read, even as in our case, were hard to contemplate. As a preacher of the word, many of the things that Jeremiah read were hard to preach. They were difficult sayings that caused other men to turn back and walk with God no more. But you see, Jeremiah understood that even in the hard things, that God's glory and God's honor were bound up in these things so that he could rejoice even in the prophecies of God's judgment upon sinners. He says, I ate your words, and I rejoiced. With the psalmist, he could say, Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Brethren, if we will do as Jeremiah did, if we will meditate upon God's Word, if we will receive those truths that have proceeded out of the mouth of God, then we have every reason to believe that we will know the joy that Jeremiah discovered if we delight in the law of the Lord. In the language of Psalm 1, we shall be as trees planted by the rivers of water that bring forth their fruit in its season. One of the grand fruits to be brought forth is going to be joy. Is joylessness in the Christian life your experience for no more mysterious reason than that this book is not a constant companion? That's not a pleasant question to ask a congregation of professing Christians. It may not be a pleasant question to be asked. Brethren, if we want to have abounding joy, there is simply no other way. We must search the Scriptures daily. We must fill our souls with the Word. We must be, it's a terrible image, we must be like an old cow that has a cud that he chews day and night. The Word. And we will rejoice. But consider further, brethren, that the joy of the Lord will be found where there is meditation, not just on the Word generally, but more specifically on the nature of the great salvation that is ours, and a persuasion of our part in it. If you'll turn again to Isaiah 61, we considered the early verses in this chapter this morning. In the early verses of the chapter, it is quite evidently our Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. But as is so often the case in these prophecies, the speaker changes as you move through the text. At one place, it is the Lord Himself. At another place, it seems to be one speaking as a representative of the righteous remnant. In another place, it seems to be the prophet himself. When we come to verse 10, it's not altogether clear who is speaking, but most likely it is either the prophet or one who is a believer, a member of that righteous remnant who will receive these prophecies with joy. And here is the statement. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For, here's the reason, He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Here is a man who is meditating upon the salvation that he has received. And he is saying that his soul is joyful in his God. And I say to you, brethren, if you will meditate much upon the things that you have received as part of your salvation, if you will meditate upon this grandest of all the works of God, for surely His greatest work is the saving of a sinner. If you will meditate on the source of that salvation, not giving it merely passing thought, but thinking and praying and seeking to understand, not only at the level of the intellect, but until these things become rooted in the heart, to remember that you are the object of remarkable, liberal grace. That God has set His heart upon you from the foundations of the earth. Before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb, that the Father and the Son stood face to face and spoke of their love for you. And each engaged the Father to give His only begotten Son, the Son to lay down His life to give Himself for you. Think upon these things. Is there a theme more fitted to make us joyful than to recognize at a visceral level where we stand with God. Contemplate much on the source of your salvation. Meditate much upon the manner of its application. Remember what a great work God has done in your case. Do you remember? Do you remember the days when you were a dead sinner? Deaf and blind with a heart of stone? And God opened your ears. God said, "Let there be light," and you saw. He took that heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. He made you a new creature. He caused you to be born again. He put His Spirit within you. He gave you life. Is there not joy to be found in thinking on these things? What are the fruits of your salvation? That great heap of sins that is yours, that is mine. Sins more than the hairs upon our head. Sins as many as the sand upon the seashore. Brethren, those sins will not meet the believer at the day of judgment. Not one of them. Pretty good fruit. All our righteousness. Disgusting, filthy rags. And He has clothed us with a garment of righteousness. Even His own seamless, perfect righteousness. So that we shall not stand naked at the last day. Is that not an occasion for rejoicing? What of the presence of the Spirit dwelling in us, as Christ says in John's Gospel, His own presence and the presence of the Father as well? He says, "I will come to you, my Father, and I will come to you." And all of the fruits, all that is done, once we sinned with utter abandon, but now we are in, we complain about it, but now we are in a blessed warfare. The flesh once had its way, but now the Spirit is lusting against the flesh, even as the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. And read the book. Guess who wins? Glorious fruits. Is there not, brethren, occasion for rejoicing in our salvation? And is there not joy to be found, brethren, in a settled persuasion of your own interest in this salvation? I hope you love John's first epistle. There are a couple of verses in it that really tell the whole story. The middle part of the letter speaks of what Robert Law calls the test of life. Do we love the brethren? Do we love the truth? Do we love righteousness? But all of that is framed by two statements, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 5. In chapter 1 and verse 4, John says, "These things," that is, the things that follow, "these things we write to you that your joy may be full." He is going to exhort us concerning loving the brethren and loving and following after righteousness and loving the truth. But he says, these things I write to you for this purpose, that your joy may be full. Now turn to the end of the letter, to chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you. Now John's closing the letter. He said a lot of things. He has spoken of tests that we may apply to see if indeed, if we are in the truth, if we are born again. And he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. That you may know. These tests of life are meant to give us a well-grounded persuasion of our union with Christ, and all to the end that our joy may be made full. To be persuaded on good grounds, to be persuaded on solid biblical grounds, to be persuaded that yes, indeed, though imperfectly, I do love the brethren. Though imperfectly, I do love righteousness. Though imperfectly, I do love the truth. In the end of the day, this is true. To know on good grounds that you have eternal life is fitted to bring you into fullness of joy. Many of us shy away from self-examination, and indeed it can be a source of discouragement if it's not used in a balanced way. The Bible never instructs us to engage in self-examination as a day-by-day and an hour-by-hour reality. Do that. I say to you, brethren, do that, and all you will see are things to discourage you. However, though we may shy away from self-examination, periodically examining, as John admonishes us, the doctrinal and the ethical grounds of our hope is meant to bring us to rejoicing. We have nothing to lose. We have much to gain by periodic, sober, honest self-examination. And if that self-examination reveals, in fact, that we have no biblical reason to call ourselves believers, then it shows us, indeed, a most salutary truth, doesn't it? It shows us how much we then need to go to Christ to receive from Him the garment of righteousness. But if that self-examination reveals that we are what we profess to be, again, though always imperfectly, but if at the end of the day we have to say, throw out the highs and throw out the lows, but God's done something. What has happened cannot be explained by natural means. This must be the new birth. If in the end of the day, self-examination reveals that we are what we profess to be, it serves to give us immediate cause for rejoicing. Meditate much upon the great salvation that Christ has wrought, the roots of it, the method by which He wrought it, His sinless life, His sin-bearing death, the great works that He wrought, that vindicated everything that He said, that He was the Son of Man sent from the Father. Meditate much on what God has done in making you new. think of your own interest in it, you'll find occasion for rejoicing. But then further, brethren, and I must press on, the joy of the Lord will be found where there is not rare episodes, but a life of prayer. If you'll turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a remarkable statement found in verses 16 through 18. There are three phrases that seem placed together. William Hendrickson calls these three beautiful, closely related, tersely expressed admonitions. Paul is saying, do this. No wasted words. Do these things. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what God wants you to do. Here's your marching orders. And the Lord, apparently, in putting these admonitions together, apparently means for us to understand that these things are meant to be experienced together in the Christian life. That rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in everything, these things are meant to be experienced together. And therefore, we would assume that they are connected in some way. The connection between prayer and thanksgiving is easy to see. That connection's made if you just read through the Psalms and see how many times thanksgiving is made to be the very structure, the very skeleton, if you will, of real prayer. As Hendrickson says, it is very evident that when we pray without giving thanks, that we have clipped the wings of prayer so that it cannot rise. What prayer is it that does not render thanks to God for the infinite variety of His mercies? There's never an occasion that we go before the Lord in prayer when it is not fitting, where there is not ample fuel to thank Him. In one thing or another. But is there also a link between praying without ceasing, that is praying at all seasons and in all circumstances? Is there a link between praying without ceasing and rejoicing always, that is rejoicing at all seasons and rejoicing in all circumstances? Well, surely there must be. For you see, if prayer is a drawing near to the Lord at His throne of grace, then it is also a drawing near to Him in His presence in which there is the fullness of joy. What activity do we engage in as Christians that is better to be described as a drawing near to God than prayer? Is there anything we do as Christians on which that label fits? A drawing near to God. Anything better than prayer? I suggest to you no, brethren. And it seems that the conclusion is inescapable. The more time, and I hate to put it that way, because it's not just a matter of quantity. It is certainly a matter of quality. But the more time we spend at the throne of grace in real prayer, not just bringing our shopping list to God. How much of our prayers is nothing more than a shopping list? Lord, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I don't want that, and I don't want that, and I don't want the other. When your children come to you that way, how do you feel as a father or a mother? Don't you wish that they would come and at least acknowledge that you are there? Instead of simply handing you the list? Do you not wish to have some expression of affection? Our Heavenly Father deserves multiplied expressions of affection. Multiplied expressions of thanksgiving. Multiplied expressions of praise. We may not deserve all of this from our children, but our Heavenly Father deserves these things from us. Brethren, the more time that we engage in real prayer, marked not just by petition, but by worship suffused with praise and thanksgiving, then the more that joy, which is the grace that God gives to those in His presence, the more that will be our present experience. I would not lay it down as a law. I'm no lawgiver. We have a lawgiver. You have a Lord of your conscience, and it's not me. But I would suggest to you that except in extraordinary circumstances, utterly refuse to come away from the throne of grace until God has given you joy. Be like Jacob. I will not let go until you bless me. Isn't that how our children get things out of us? Fourth, and very briefly, consider further that the joy of the Lord will be found where there is the proper use, and here we're again dealing with means of grace. We've spoken of meditation, we've spoken of prayer. Now let's turn to other institutions that God has established. Consider that the joy of the Lord will be found where there is a proper use of the Lord's day Sabbath. I'm amazed at how many Christians who otherwise seem to be very godly people just don't want to hear this part. We turn to Isaiah 58. Here is a pivotal text. In terms of its description of the manner in which we ought to use God's day, and it is God's day, from beginning to end, the Lord describes it as mine. It's not our day, it's His day. But notice the language of Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, again a pivotal text. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, the day that I have blessed and set apart from creation. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, not treating it as Isaiah's contemporaries treated it, as a burden. If you will call it a delight and treat the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Our God links obedience to His law to joy. And here is a specific example of that linkage. There is no biblical warrant, my brethren, to treat the fourth commandment as different from the other nine. No biblical warrant whatever. And here he says that if you will honor me on my day, if you will use the day not as your day, but use it as my day in the way that I have appointed, use it as what I meant it to be, a means of grace for your blessing and my honor. If you will regard it with delight, it will be a delight, and you will delight yourself in me. And brethren, simply think of what the day represents to you. The other 6 days of the week, you have all these responsibilities. God has commanded you to labor 6 days. And as part of the activities of those 6 days, yes, we are to come aside in part of that time to meditate upon God's works, to read the Scriptures, to pray, to have fellowship with the brethren, to be engaged in family and private worship. But on the Lord's Day, the day is designed for us to be able to do that throughout the day. We have stated seasons of public worship where we may gather together and join our voices with our brethren in praising God. We have a circumstance in which we can come together and pray as a body. And there are not merely minutes or half hours to be used, but there are hours to be used in meditating upon the great works of God and coming to that experience that the Lord describes in Exodus 31, and His Spirit was refreshed. The benefit of a proper use of the Lord's Day is increased delight in the Lord. And could it be? Every other T is crossed, every other I is dotted, but it's here. But there's still within you the disposition, this time is mine. And I resent God's claim on it. Is that the path of joy? Will that be the pathway of delighting in the Lord? No, brethren. As with any other sin, violations of the fourth commandment need to be dealt with. Or there will be little joy. And then consider finally, the joy of the Lord will be found where there is confidence that is faith in the wisdom and the working and the favor of God, especially in times of trial and tribulation. And there's one text, Habakkuk chapter 3. You know the context, Habakkuk is grumbling. He's complaining. He does not understand what God is doing. He doesn't like what he sees. He complains to the Lord. And the Lord has a very simple word for him, and that simple word is, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, you need to trust me. And by the time we reach the end of this book, we find Habakkuk doing just that. And here are his words. He sees the nation lying in desolation. He sees the unrighteous Babylonians oppressing the people of Judah. He doesn't understand it. He can't see the righteousness of it. But the Lord has said, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, you may not know what I'm doing, but I know what I'm doing. You need to trust me. And at the end of the day, here is Habakkuk's last word. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, and that was exactly what the circumstance was. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me walk on the high hills. Habakkuk was able to rejoice. He was able to have a solid hope. When there was as yet no visible token of God's favor, he trusted in Jehovah. He was able to rejoice because of his confidence, his complete confidence in God. And brethren, there is a sense in which we can say that the joy of the Lord will be found only under this circumstance. It will be found only where there is the vigorous exercise of faith. The use of all of the rest of the means of grace, and we've just touched on a few, but the use of all that the means that God has appointed for the reviving of joy in our lives, the use of all of those means assumes this point, that without lively faith, no spiritual tool or weapon may be wielded with strength and consistency. We need to be men and women who rely upon our God. Vigorous faith is the root and soil of joy. You'll remember the Philippian jailer's remarkable expression. Luke says he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. There's a link there. Vigorous faith brought great rejoicing. David, Psalm 28, says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices and with my song I will praise Him. Robert Murray McShane said, according to your faith, so be it unto you. Believe none, and you will have no joy. Believe little, and you will have little joy. Believe much, and you will have much joy. Believe all, and you will have all joy, and your joy will be full. It will be like a bowl lipping over, good measure, pressed down and running over. be it done to you according to your faith. Our God is pleased with nothing more. There is nothing that pleases Him more than that we should embrace Him. Do you know what Habakkuk's name means? It means embrace, cling. And Habakkuk finally became what Daddy named him. He embraced and clung to the Lord. And it became the occasion of remarkable joy, even in the midst of desperate circumstances. Now, God willing, tomorrow morning, we're going to come back to this subject. The message tomorrow morning is not a part of the original series on Christian joy that I preached to our own people, but it is perhaps the pivotal text in all of the Scriptures. It is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 15 and verse 11. Where He promises that we may have His joy. And that our joy may be full. But context is everything. And those words have a context. We'll explore that in the morning. Hopefully, with God's blessing. Let's pray.